Shall we turn again this evening to the book of Genesis and to chapter 39? The book of Genesis and chapter 39. Last week we looked at the first six verses, and this evening we're going to look at those verses, verse 7 to verse 12. But we'll read on to the bottom of the chapter. Genesis chapter 39, beginning to read in verse 7. And it came to pass after these things that Joseph, master's wife, cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, Lie with me. But he refused and said unto his master's wife, Behold, my master wotteth not that is with me in the house, and he hath committed all that he hath to my hand. There is none greater in this house than I, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And it came to pass as she spake to Joseph day by day that he hearkened not unto her to lie by her or to be with her. And it came to pass about this time that Joseph went into the house to do his business, and there was none of the men of the house there within. And she caught him by his garment, saying, Lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand and fled, and got him out. And it came to pass, when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and was fled forth, that she called unto the men of her house and spake unto them, saying, See, he hath brought in an Hebrew unto us to mock us. He came in unto me to lie with me, and I cried with a loud voice. And it came to pass, when he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled and got him out. And she laid up his garment by her until his lord came home. And she spake unto him according to these words, saying, The Hebrew servant which thou hast brought unto us came in unto me to mock me. And it came to pass, as I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled out. And it came to pass, when his master heard the words of his wife, which she spake unto him, saying, After this manner did thy servant do to me, that his wrath was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were bound, and he was there in the prison. But the Lord was with Joseph, and showed him mercy, and gave him favour in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hands all the prisoners that were in the prison, and whatsoever they did there, he was the doer of it. And the keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand, because the Lord was with him, and that which he did, the Lord made it to prosper. Amen. This week we come again to look at something more in the life of this man, Joseph. And as we come to this particular part of Joseph's life that we read about this evening, we are again to see Joseph both in a personal and in a prophetic capacity and role. It's that personal capacity, of course, you remember, that we are to see all the men and women of the Old Testament scriptures of God in. For when God sets before us these people in their own personal makeup and personal behaviour, he is setting before us those examples or those lessons in the life of faith that he calls his people to live, even in our day in which the Lord has placed us. So the Lord sets before us in the lives of an Abraham or an Isaac or a Jacob, of a Nabal or an Enoch or whatever, he sets before us those lessons that we need to learn. Some of those lessons, as we know, are very positive lessons. Some of those lessons are very negative lessons. But whatever they are lessons for us that we can learn by, glean from, be goaded by, be exhorted by. For as Paul says, when he lays down the principle of interpreting all those things of the Old Testament, that these things were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. So when we read the lives of these people, you remember, we read them in their personal capacity, in their personal role, and out of that life that they lived and its behaviour and all the aspects of it, then we're to learn something with regards to the life of faith that God has called all his people to live. So with regards to Joseph, last week, as I said, we looked at Joseph and we looked at something of Joseph in this personal capacity and in this personal role. But also, not only in the personal, but in the prophetic as well. For when the Lord is setting before us the example of these people, be it a positive or a negative example, he's also setting before us some of those elements or some of those aspects of the very faith that he has called us to live, and which he sets before us in his word, which he would procure through Jesus Christ our Lord. Many of those, of course, are precious elements and are prophetic unfoldings of what God would eventually do in God's own provided time and purpose, when he would send forth his Son into the world to grant us a faith, a saving faith, and then a life being called into that life of faith, and continuing by the grace of God in that life of faith until by the grace of God we come to die the death of faith. And we do those things through the life and through the death which our Lord Jesus Christ lived and died upon the face of this earth. Well then, with regards to Joseph, with regards to those six verses of this 39th chapter of the book of Genesis, we saw Joseph there, you remember, sold down into the land of Egypt, and there in the house of Potiphar at this particular time. And as he goes there, my friends, he goes in a personal capacity, but he goes most assuredly in a prophetic capacity as well. He's a servant in that land, you remember. And as a servant there, he most certainly sets before us how we might and how we ought to live in the things that God has set before each of us in our own life if we profess to know the Lord and to follow after him. It's a tremendous picture of the life of faith, surely those six verses that we looked at. And how that young man, Joseph, in such alien circumstances, by dint of courage, or whatever you might like to call it, he rose to that position where he had such a sterling witness and such a vital testimony, even before that man with whom he lived in that house, that man whom God had decreed should be his master at that particular time. The whole thing must have been overwhelming. He was just a young, rustic fellow, was Joseph. He had lived up most of his life there, caring for his father's sheep and all the rest. He was only 17 years of age when he was thrown into that pit of Dothan by his brothers. When they lifted him out of the pit, when they sold him to the Midianites and the Ishmaelites, when he was led away across those endless miles of the tracks of the desert into that foreign land where he wouldn't even have been able to speak the language, where he was held up in a slave market, where he was bidded for and bartered for, until he was eventually bought and brought down to the house of Potiphar, one of the leaders of the king's soldiers, into that home such as which he had never seen before, surely in all his life. And yet Joseph, you see, in those circumstances bore such a good testimony to the grace of the Lord his God. The whole story of Joseph, as we've seen, is a story of providence. It's the theme of providence that runs right through the story of Joseph. But you see, Joseph himself is such a good example of how the people of God ought to live in the midst of the providence of God. For surely these things were cross-providences that had come upon Joseph at this time. He was the one that had had his dreams, you remember. All the sheaves were going to bow down to his sheaf. All the stars and the sun and the moon were going to bow down to him. And here he is now, cast into the land of Egypt to be sold, and sold as a slave and a servant into the house of this man, of the leader, a leader of the Pharaoh of the land of Egypt. See how cross it all is. And yet at the same time, this young man, Joseph, plods on, as you might say. And he comes to that place where he bears that good testimony of the Lord his God. Well, of course, he's God's faithful servant, but as it says, the Lord was with him. He was a prosperous man. You remember dear old William Tyndale's translation of that? The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a lucky fellow. And indeed he was, my friends, as they understood the word in that day. And the Lord was with Joseph, and Joseph was cared for, and Joseph stood in the midst of all those ill providences, and he stood as a very testimony to bearing the providence of God in our life, whatever that providence might happen to be. So in that personal capacity as Joseph there, the servant in Potiphar's house, what an example, what a challenge, what an exhortation, what a goad it is to any, as we, my friends, let's face it, who are so quick to complain if one cross providence comes our way. And here's this man that has been promised so much, has he not? All the sheaves bowing down before him. Now, who bows down to Joseph? Now, Joseph is a slave in Egypt and a servant in Potiphar's house. But of course, you're not to stop there, because as he sets forth that one role as servant, then he sets it forth in a prophetic way. For you remember, the one who is to come to deliver his people, to save his people from their sins, is one who is going to come. And that tremendous role that God is going to lay upon him, "Behold my servant," he says, "whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul is well pleased." And as Joseph works out that purpose of God there for us in his person, he sets forth for us in picture form the prophetic role that he has come to accomplish in his life, revealed for us on the pages of the Word of God. You see, our Savior must be a servant, because we can never be the servants of God. We, in our own regeneracy, in our nature, in our sin, we can never serve God. One of the great misconceptions of a non-converted person, that they think they can serve God, and by serving God, they will eventually serve their way into the presence of God and make themselves acceptable before God. It can never be done. For when man fell in Adam in the Garden of Eden, man's arms of service to God were broken, so that man can never serve God in and of himself. And yet God will be served. Therefore God ordains and God decrees, and God sends forth one to be a servant. And he serves God acceptably. And then by the grace of God, when we're in him, we can then serve God acceptably too. All our service is acceptable through Jesus Christ the Lord, and in Jesus Christ the Lord. But out of Jesus Christ the Lord, there is no service we can render to God. And first God must rear up his servant, which he does, and he sends him forth. So then, what you're given in that picture of Joseph there, in the prophetic aspect of it, is that picture of him who was to come, the nature of the Savior who was to come into this world to save his people from their sins. And he was to be a servant that God would raise up. Remember the preceding chapter, and we'll only mention that terrible chapter of sin, which sets before us the need of such a Savior. And the need of such a Savior is surely made clear there. And now on the back of the need of such a Savior being set forth in the 30th chapter of Genesis, now in the first 6 verses, the nature of that Savior. He would be a servant who would serve God and serve God acceptably. As we said, Joseph was predestined to the office of the servant. He was prepared for it. He was preserved in it. He was a prospering servant, and all those things belong and apply to our Lord Jesus Christ. For God would set him forth to be his servant, and all that he would do would prosper in his servant's hand. So then, Joseph comes before us there in those first 6 verses of chapter 39, where the life of Joseph begins in earnest, of course. And he comes before us there personally and prophetically in both those capacities as the servant, the nature of the Savior who was to come. Now again, as I say this evening, we're to look at Joseph in a personal and in a prophetic capacity. And it's Joseph under temptation, of course, that you come to tonight, and in these verses of of Genesis at this particular time. Now again, we're shown the behavior of the man. And again, you see, the behavior of Joseph ought to challenge us and exhort us so much. But again, there's much more in what Joseph undertakes and what God reveals of Joseph for us. We're not to miss any of it. However, first of all, we see Joseph in his personal capacity, and we see Joseph under temptation. And in this, then, there is set before us another of these examples, another of these exhortations for our souls, however we want to take it. And we look, first of all, at what you might simply call the first phase in Joseph's temptation, verses 7 to 9. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, Lie with me. But he refused and said unto his master's wife, Behold, my master wotteth not what is with me in the house, and he hath committed all that he hath to my hand. There is none greater in this house than I, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? You see the situation, and I'm sure you know the general situation, my friends. Joseph has been in this house now. He has risen to that place of acceptance, prosperity, as you might say, in the house. We're told he was a goodly person. We're told he was well favored. And so he lives in that house with that testimony that he bears so vitally within that home. Now be sure of this. When a testimony to God is being borne, then along is going to come the devil. And the devil's going to take up some instrument or other, and the devil's going to begin that classic work of his of tempting the people of God. So it'll be, so it always will, so it always will be. And here Joseph comes under temptation from that woman, from Potiphar's wife. She casts her eyes on Joseph, it says. That's reminiscent of Eden, is it not? When the old devil had come insinuating, you remember, yea, hath God said that you'll not eat all the trees of the in the garden. And then she cast her eye and she looked and she saw that the fruit was good to eat, something to be desired to make one wise. You see, when she lifts up and begins to contemplate the thing of her desire before her eyes, then that temptation in her part is moving on to the place where she most certainly sins and sins against the Lord. Our eyes are terrible things, you know. No wonder old Job said, I have made a covenant with mine eyes. I have entered into an agreement with mine eyes. And here this woman, had she done this, had she made an agreement, a covenant with her eyes, then she would have seen where her eyes were going to lead her heart. And she would have turned her eyes away, but she saw Joseph, who was a goodly person, he was well favored. And she turned and she looked and she lusted after him. And she comes absolutely brazen. Lie with me, she says. Now comes Joseph's part, my friends. And Joseph is now under temptation. And temptation's a big feature and a big aspect in the Christian life. Perhaps it's commonplace to say it, but let me say it anyway, for the sake of any of you that are younger in age or in profession or whatever, that temptation isn't a sin. And you know perhaps that temptation isn't a sin. And the sin only comes when you yield to the temptation. You remember the old proverb that you can't keep the birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from building a nest in your hair. And Joseph here is under temptation, but Joseph hasn't sinned under temptation. And there comes that point now where Joseph must take up his position in the midst of the temptation. Now, bear in mind, it's very important to bear in mind that temptation is not sin. Temptation is like the guns roaring away off in the distance, but the guns are not to make you frightened because you're out of range of the guns, don't you see? If the guns make you panic, then chances are you'll run right into the range of the guns and you'll destroy your soul. And the devil, my friends, when he comes with his temptation, the first thing that he aims to do in the very temptation itself is to make a child of God panic so that they act wrongly under the temptation and run into the very snare that he has set for them in the temptation. So bear it in mind that when the devil comes tempting you, don't panic in the midst of that temptation. But the very fact that he's come tempting you, he's shown his hand that he has an interest in you. Hallelujah. And from that point, take him up and deal with him. So however she comes and she begins to tempt Joseph at this point, and Joseph meets the temptation. And what a meeting of the temptation it is, my friends. Maybe learn his words well and learn the lessons of the words then as he speaks out before this woman in the first phase of the temptation. Well, let's look at the words. And you see, they go in two directions, really. They go outward and they go inward. First of all, you see, he directs his words to that woman herself. You see, when Joseph is speaking to that woman in the way that he's speaking to her about his position in the house, about her being the wife of Potiphar and all the rest, what Joseph is aiming to do, my friends, no doubt he's trying to instill into that woman some concept of the wickedness that she's just about to enter into had Joseph succumbed to her suggestion. She's got no concept of God, probably not. And yet, you see, he sets her husband before her and the relationship that ought to have been sacred between husband and wife. Joseph doesn't mince his words. He calls it this great wickedness. How can I do this great wickedness, he says, and sin against God? My friends, let that woman grasp something then off the words that Joseph is saying to her, because when he speaks these words, he's speaking these words, I don't know which is first, which is primary, but anyway, he's speaking these words on the one hand outwardly, right into the ear and right into the heart and right into the mind of that woman who is insinuating the sin in his presence at that time, if only she'll hear what he's saying and if only she'll heed what he's saying. Of course, as we know, it doesn't cut any real ice with her. Perhaps it held her back for a time. That first phase of the temptation seems to finish at that point, but it comes on again, another phase and another, as it might seem. But at least there's a temporary halt, my friends. But oh, you see how it sets some truth before you. How hard it is to convict people of sin. You know, there's two great difficulties with regards to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the first one's getting to people to realize that they need a gospel. And the second one is getting people to accept the gospel that God has provided for them in their need. And you can show, this man Joseph was showing this woman blatantly what her sin was. Remember, you've got a blatant example here. And he's showing her and he's setting it before her. This great wickedness, he says. Potiphar's thy husband, he's saying. You're Potiphar's wife, he's saying. And yet she doesn't budge one inch from her sinful intention. My friends, when it comes to sin, how hard it is, I say, to get people to realize, to admit that they are sinners, and then, oh, to get them to receive the Savior that God has provided for sin. It's a strange thing. Dear old Richard Baxter used to say, would you deal like that with your physician, with your doctor? And if you went to the doctor and the doctor told you you had some disease that was going to bring you down to the grave, unless you were treated for it, but there is a treatment for it, says, would you not heed your doctor? And he says, if you would deal with your physician in that way, well then deal with your minister in the same way. My friends, there is a condition that will bring men and women down into an everlasting hell. And it's the condition of sin imputed from Adam, our first parent, for in Adam all die. And yet God has provided a remedy for the sin. And God has said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. But people will neither believe the one nor the other. And neither the one nor the other. Sometimes they'll believe a wee bit about the first. And they'll say, I think I am a sinner. And I feel something about my sin. But that thinking won't take them deep enough to accept the remedy that God has given. It's what Murray McCheyne says. Half a look at the cross to realize that Christ was crucified. And yet not to realize that he was crucified for me. And so Joseph, when he comes here confronting this woman and speaking into that woman's heart, that's exactly what he's aiming to do with her, simply to show her her sin and to turn her from her sin. But as I say, he's not very successful. Not very successful. However, the Lord has a purpose in hand, and Joseph has his own heart and his own soul to see to as well, and that he must surely see to in the way that he acts. So as we say then, he not only speaks towards that woman that day, but he speaks towards himself. You see, there's a great weapon that God puts into our hands when it comes to this business of temptation. And when we're confronted with the temptations of the devil, you see, what we're to do is we're to speak out, we're to articulate just what is involved in the temptation. Now that's a good plan, my friends. And sometimes, you see, when the devil comes to insinuate something into your heart and your mind, you'll take it as long as you take it dumbly. But if you put into words what the devil's saying to you, the very sound of your own voice formulating into an articulated sentence what the devil is tempting you to do can be a great weapon against the temptation. Now, that's exactly what Joseph does. That's exactly what Joseph does. And when Joseph takes up here, my friends, and presents these questions before this woman, he's not just presenting the questions before the woman. He's presenting the questions before himself. And the very sound of his own voice, don't you see, formulating exactly what that woman is intending to do, with whom she's intending to do it, that very sound of his own voice is going to prove a great deterrent for him in the midst of this plight. Well, you see, he raises three questions. He sees that involved in the temptation, there's a question of privilege, there's a question of prohibition, and above all, there's a question of principle. You see, there's a question of privilege. Look at the whole general gist of Joseph's words then. Verse 8. But he refused and said unto his master's wife, Behold, my master wotteth not what is with me in the house, and he hath committed all that he hath to my hand. There is none greater in this house than I, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. You see, my friends, Joseph is thankful. That's a tremendous thing. Here's this man, he's only a servant, he's only a slave. But he knows that whatever he is, he's a servant and a slave, and God is with him. And God is with him because, my friends, Joseph, as Paul, as we said last week, he knows something of that. Whatever state I'm in, to be content. And he has contented himself in that situation so that whatever he has in that situation, he's thankful for what he has. He's thankful for the position that God has brought him to. And it's a good position, he can say honestly. And now he weighs up the privilege of that position and all his privileges in his heart and his mind. And he speaks them out. And he says, in fact, can I sin against the God who has brought me to this position and give me these privileges? Now, thankfulness is a good weapon to use against the devil's temptation. And shall we sin against the God who keeps us and upholds us, who cares for us and provides for us? You see, I don't think we even touch the surface of the sin of thanklessness. Thanklessness. You know, when it tells you there in the first chapter of Romans about all the vile sins that the men and the women of those former generations entered into. Terrible sins. Terrible sins, my friends. Sodomy and all the rest. And woman turning with woman, working that which is unseemly in the sight of the Lord. And in the midst of all that vileness and all that filth, says the Lord, neither were they thankful. Neither were they thankful. You know, the things that God equates in the Word of God is startling to us sometimes. And with all those sins, you see, he comes and he equates the sin of thanklessness. And Joseph, you see, he won't be thankless for what God has given him. And he won't be thankless for the privilege that God has set before him now. And now as he comes and he's tempted, my friends, so he places that in his mouth, that he might hear it with his own ears. He's trusted. You see, he knows that the opportunity to sin, why, it's there, it's all around him. But the opportunity to sin isn't going to alleviate the sin if he commits the sin. Very often, you know, we think that if we've got ourselves into a position where we can sin easy enough, then in some way or other, well, after all, we're in the position. What could we do about it? Then that would have been a double sin. He would have betrayed the trust that was given into his hands, and he would have sinned the sin that was being suggested to him. You see, he's under no supervision. But he refused and said unto his master's wife, Behold, my master wotteth not what is with me in the house, and he hath committed all that he hath to my hand. Joseph had a free passage, as it were. He could go where he would and when he would within that house. And he was in a trusted position. He was under no supervision. All of these things, my friends, all of these elements, and he speaks them out. He says, look at the position that I'm in. Look at the privileged position that I'm in. And so I will not sin against that position, for it is surely God that has brought me to that position. So old Andrew Fuller puts it. He says, God was with him. His conduct on this occasion is a proof of great grace, and exhibits to all posterity an example of what may be done by closely walking with God. An example of great grace. No, my friends, when God chose to lift up some of those men in the Old Testament scriptures and display them for us in the pages of his word, what examples he gave us sometimes. And here's this man, still a young man, and here he's in the midst of this situation in gross paganism and darkness and heathenism. Throw it up against the background of his older brothers back there in that land of Canaan, still under their father's supervision. And here he's away from his home and away from the influence and everything else. And he's set blatantly, brazenly before him, this officer's wife, and he refuses. He doesn't fall to temptation. And what an example he sets before us. Manifests a thankful spirit. And that thankful spirit keeps him from sin. You weigh up the sins of your life. You weigh up the times that you've fallen into temptation in your life. And I'll tell you this. Alongside of them, you can probably tick off that you were in some kind of a gee of thanklessness at that particular time. Let me get it up in my heart and my mind that everybody's got it better than I have, and I'm wide open to the devil. Wide open to the devil. And says Joseph, no, I look on the positive of what I have. God hasn't robbed me. And I won't rob God of his honor and his glory in my life. That spills over really into the next question that he raises in his heart and then onto his lips. The question of prohibition. See, it complements the question of privilege, of course. And it's what we have said blends in with what we said about robbing God. But he refused and said unto his master's wife, Behold, my master, what is not what is with me in the house? And he hath committed all that he hath to my hand. There is none greater in this house than I. Neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. There was one prohibition. And that one prohibition, my friends, was used as a weapon by Joseph for refusing the advancements of that woman at that particular time. You remember, that's very important, because that's how it all begun away back there in the Garden of Eden. And if you want to see anything about your sin, you'll see the root of it and you'll see the plant of it back there in Eden. You'll see not only what it's like when it's full grown, but you'll see what it's like when it was in the seed and then when it took root. And was it not the question there that God had set our first parents in a position of absolute privilege? And he said, of all the trees in the garden thou mayest freely eat, but along came the old devil and he made his insinuation that God had put a prohibition upon them and God was robbing them. Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of all the trees in the garden? All the trees in the garden? And if God's holding back one thing from you, then surely God is out to rob you. Joseph didn't think like that, my friends. Joseph, in fact, said, God has only held one thing back from me, as it were. Oh, if Eve had reasoned like that, Joseph didn't fall to that temptation of the devil. And he saw indeed that God wasn't robbing him. And he certainly wouldn't rob the Lord his God. You see, that's the way the devil works. I tell you this, my friend. If you're a young person, you'll know it. So the devil not say to you, well, if you became a Christian, well, you'd have to give up so much, you see. This God is a great robber who wants to take away your life. Doesn't want you to live, doesn't want you to live life to the full. It's the devil that's the thief and the robber. For he destroys your life now and he destroys your life eternally. And God isn't out to rob, my friends. God is out to give. And to give us of his abundance. Are there no prohibitions? Yes, there are prohibitions. But you treat those prohibitions the way that Joseph treats this prohibition, as a weapon against the devil. For if God prohibits me one thing, then God grants me a million things against that one prohibition. And should God prohibit 1,001 things, what is that to what God has given? For God has given his life that I might be redeemed. And so you see, my friends, Joseph saw nothing whatsoever unreasonable in the prohibition set before him regarding that woman. And far from it being the occasion to sin, it becomes the dear old Joseph the occasion to resist sin. And we can work like that when we are tempted of that old serpent. Then comes the great question of principle, and I think this really crowns the whole thing, or lies at the basis of the whole thing, because of course it's the foundation of all that Joseph, all his reaction and all his response at that time. Verse 8, but he refused and said unto his master's wife, behold, my master wotteth not what is with me in the house, and he hath committed all that he hath to my hand. There is none greater in this house than I. Neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? My friends, that's the great issue, you see. Great principle with the issue of sin. Who would Joseph have sinned against that day had he fallen to that woman's suggestion? Would he have sinned against Potiphar? Yes, he would have sinned against Potiphar. Would he have sinned against himself? Yes, he would have sinned against himself, for we can sin against ourselves. Would he have sinned against Potiphar's wife? Yes, he would have sinned against Potiphar's wife, because he would have given her sin the outlet, you see, to have committed the sin. But in all things, he would have sinned against God. For all sin is against God. That's what makes the parable of the prodigal son to have such an application. When that young man, you remember, comes to his senses and all the rest and goes back to his father's house, and he says, Father, I have sinned before heaven. That was a Jew's way of saying, I have sinned before God and in thy sight. Yes, Father, I've taken and wasted your substance and riotous living, but Father, I have sinned against God. You know, if it's hard to get people to admit sin at all, how difficult to get them to admit that their sin is against God. Aye, against their neighbor or against their loved one or against somebody else, but above all things against God, so that even David knew it in that psalm that we sung together, against thee only have I sinned, in thy sight done this ill. And Joseph knew where all sin ended up. It ended up in a violation of the goodness of God in the land of the living. My friends, you see, when you begin to think like that, then you're getting to the source of sin. Not that drunkard down the road, or that blasphemer, or that adulterer, or anyone else. Sin belongs to us all. because sin is rebellion against God and violation against God's law. When we realize that every step that we take in rejecting and refusing and rebelling against the things of the Lord our God, that's our sin. And the principle of sin is found in that. So Joseph here, you see, articulates, he speaks out. Now, don't you see the sense in that? Don't you sometimes you think of something in your heart, in your mind that you'll do, but once you voice it, becomes ridiculous, or it becomes silly, or it becomes obnoxious. Now that's what he does, you see. He was a wise bird, was Joseph. And he knew exactly what we was being confronted with at that point. Now he speaks it out, and he speaks of his privilege. He speaks of only one prohibition that's been laid upon him. And then he speaks of that principle. And as he speaks those things out then, my friends, then he's sharpening up his sword to put to flight the devil's instrument at this time in his life. Look at something else there. There seems to be a certain amount of emphasis in the words that Joseph speaks. Now, I don't think you can divorce that final statement, you see, from all that's gone before. Verse 9, there is none greater in this house than I, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then, you see, now he's throwing back on all that's gone before, privilege and everything else. How then, he says, can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? You see, there's an emphasis there. How can I, he says, I who have been given this privilege and all the rest of it, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? My friends, that's a tremendous weapon for a Christian to use. We have been redeemed by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, and when the devil comes tempting us to sin, we say, how can I sin against this God? Well, we know we fall, for are there none of us sinless? Yet at the same time, what a weapon that God has put into his hand. When he gives us that weapon, that our very redemption, the very name Christian that's been given to us and bestowed upon us, it's been given to us and bestowed upon us at the cost of the blood of Jesus Christ our Lord. When the devil comes tempting us to sin, to have that grace to say, how can I sin and do this wickedness against my God? So Joseph reads it aright, you see. It's against God. All sin is against God. And if we've any doubts about that, then all we need to do is look on the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ and the cost of our redemption from sin. And it cost Christ his life to redeem us from it. And it's an eloquent argument in our hands that all sin is against the God who loved us and gave himself for us. So the first phase in the temptation of Joseph, and his great heart said to Valiant, for truth thou hast worthily behaved thyself. And surely he has. Surely that young man, youngish man at least at this time, he has worthily behaved himself, my friends. I don't think that sin is one particularly peculiar to men, but my brother, has he not worthily behaved himself and confronted with such a compromising situation? And he has stood fast in the things of his God. That was thousands of years before Calvary. We've got the sight of a bleeding Saviour to keep us from sin. He, like all the Old Testament saints, as John Calvin said, only had a shaft of light out of heaven to lead them on. But that shaft of light worked righteousness in that man Joseph at that point in his life. Well, let's look at the at the second phase in the temptation. From verse 10 then. And it came to pass as she spake to Joseph day by day that he hearkened not unto her to lie by her or to be with her. And it came to pass about this time that Joseph went into the house to do his business, and there was none of the men of the house there within. And she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." You see, my friends, here is where you really take your hat off to Joseph. Comes a temptation and you fight against the temptation. Well, thou hast done well. Thou hast worthily behaved thyself indeed. And Joseph shines in that initial reaction and that initial response against that woman. But you see, it didn't end there. And you see from what you're told there, my friends, that there had to be a constant reaction along those lines in the life of Joseph. For how long, we're not told, but at least for some sustained period of time. And it came to pass as she spake to Joseph day by day. Day by day. She didn't give up. What's the hardest temptation of all? It's not the sudden temptation always. It's the persistent temptation. And dear old Joseph, my friends, was put under that persistent temptation. He had won a battle indeed in that first phase. But it was more than a battle that he had to fight. It was a war that he had to fight. And he had to endeavour to win the war as well. And as I say, that surely is the hardest part of all. See, his principle must have held him up, and no doubt it did. How can he sin against the Lord, do this wickedness, and sin against the Lord? But you're to always have that principle. Where you lose that principle, then you're wide open to the devil's temptation. Here's what Paul says to the Hebrews when he's writing to them. He says, "Exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." Exhort one another daily. It's a daily temptation. It's a daily fight. It's a daily warfare. So he says, exhort one another every day. For if you don't, the other process will take place. And you'll be eventually hardened through the very deceitfulness of the sin that you're to be exhorted to fight against. That's why if you read the lives of some of those men of the past, that group, Murray McChain, the Bonners, they had a great habit of exhorting one another. What was called the Holy Club down there in the university at Oxford, where the Wesleys and Whitfield was. They exhorted one another daily. Because we all need exhorted. Because daily we're under the temptation, daily we need the exhortation. And it's a good thing when we can give and take an exhortation from one another. My brother, if your wife hits you across the nose for something that you oughtn't to do, take it. And take it gladly. And vice versa. Vice versa. And so daily, you see, he's got this conflict. Daily she comes, day after day, and he hearkened not unto her to lie by her. Look at the verse again. And it came to pass as she spake to Joseph day by day that he hearkened not unto her to lie by her or to be with her. Now you see, there's one of the devil's little niceties, as you might say. See, there's a lovely modification. All right, she says to Joseph, you won't lie with me? Well, at least there's no harm in us being together. We'll just sit by the fire and we'll talk. We'll read a book. Joseph says, you're not on. You're not on. And oh, my friends, if the devil's temptations are dangerous, I'll tell you this. They're not half as dangerous as the modifications of the temptation. For where we won't lie down with a sin, we'll sit down with the sin. And that's all she wants Joseph to do at this point. But he hearkened not unto her, neither to lie with her, nor to be with her. So the woman strikes, as you might say. Verse 11, And it came to pass about this time that Joseph went into the house to do his business. There was none of the men of the house there within. And she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." That's a very sobering word, my friends. Comes into that category of the Word of God that says that he or she, as the case might be, being often reproved and hardeneth their neck, shall suddenly be cut off, and not without remedy. And Joseph has reproved this woman. Did it there in those words from 7 to 9. Has been doing it, no doubt, every day, day by day, as she came tempting him, day by day. He's been taking up the same approach day by day. But she hasn't been softened, and if you're not softened under rebukes, you're hardened under them. Now, be very clear about that. If a person isn't softened under the Word of God, they are hardened under the Word of God. Until there comes what the Bible calls judicial hardening, and where God judges your hardening by hardening you forevermore. And this woman, refusing to be turned, you see, comes now and strikes. Obviously, Joseph has put himself in that position where he wasn't going to be alone, but then circumstances, as you might say, and she's been watching her chance. She sees him going into the house alone to do his business. It says, there was none of the men of the house there within, and she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." And so she is struck. Well, what does Joseph do? Well, we're told. She caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." And he left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out. Oh, you say he was a coward. Oh, boy. Would that all the Lord's people were cowards. Would that we could all be cowards like that and fly from the face of temptation like Joseph flies from it here. My friends, there are those times in the Christian life when there's only one strategy, and that's a strategic retreat. It doesn't have to be done in a fancy way. You can even leave your garment behind. Better to lose his cloak and his character, as one old writer says. There are those times in the Christian life when you're to be like a lion, and those times in the Christian life when you're to be like a sparrow. Better to take flight than to roar at your adversary. And Joseph does just that, my friends. And even Paul takes up, and surely it's Joseph that he has in mind, when he writes to Timothy and he says, "Timothy, flee also youthful lusts." Speaking about being a good servant, about being a vessel fit for the master's use. And then he says, "Flee also youthful lusts." So he's thinking back to this servant, Joseph, in those days of old. What did Joseph do, he says, when he was faced with those things? He fled, he says, "Amen, Timothy, do the same. Flee youthful lusts." There are more lusts than youthful ones. And I'm sure we know that all too well. And so many of them were to flee. And God gives us grace to flee. Dear old Matthew Henry doesn't see anything other than God's hand in the whole flight of Joseph at that time. He says, "For aught I know, that escape was as great an instance of divine power as the deliverance of the 3 Hebrew children from the fiery furnace." Amen. Because Joseph flew and he didn't get burnt either. And that's what he should have done. And so often that's what we ought to do and should do. However, so runs Joseph's temptation, and surely, my friends, in his personal capacity, he sets before us what an example. That violent onslaught of temptation against him. And yet he stands firm, setting before us surely not just a good example, but a good way to deal with it. Turn it over in your mouth. Say, "What's the devil telling me to do here? Speak it out into your own ear. Let the sound of your own voice come and tell you what the devil's telling you to do. And then sustain day after day after day after day. Until when he was cornered, as it were, he took even then the only course open to him. And he up and he flew from the presence of that woman. And he kept his integrity and kept his righteousness. God give us grace to follow his example, my friends. At this point in his life, in his personal capacity set before us in the Word of God, for our learning and for our admonition. Now our time is gone. Just wanted to say about his prophetic capacity. If he was setting before us something of our Lord Jesus Christ as the servant there in Potiphar's house, is he setting before us something now, do you think, in that temptation? Surely he is. Surely he is. And he whom God sent forth to be the servant to save our souls is he who would come forth and come under temptation, my friends, and the fierce temptation he would know in order to deliver our souls from going down into the pit and deliver our souls unto God forever and ever. You see, if you read Joseph's temptations here, you'll find that they align themselves with what our Lord Jesus Christ went through in that representative temptation that he had in the wilderness under the devil. Christ was continually tempted in his life, but there is an example for us, a representative example of that temptation that he undergone throughout the whole of his life. And so with Joseph here, question of privilege, you remember the devil, since thou art the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. That question of presumption. Isn't that woman tempting Joseph to be presumptuous? Doesn't the devil do the same with our Lord Jesus Christ when he takes him up onto the pinnacle of the temple and says, cast yourself down, for God will bear you up in his hand by his angels, lest thou dash thy foot against the stone? Isn't it all got to do with power? You see, if Joseph had bowed to that woman, my friends, the fact that he didn't bow to her means that he's going to lose his position. If he had bowed to her, then he would have soared up in his position. Surely Joseph might have thought, this is how God's going to bring it to pass. This is how all the other sheaves are going to bow down before me. Because once I'm in here, I'm in for good. And what position he would have. Bow down and worship. And I will give you all the kingdoms of the world. Surely that's how Messiah would bring his kingdom to pass. Get thee behind me, Satan. My friends, Joseph, don't you see, as the representative of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's going to be exalted indeed. But he's going to be exalted when he comes out of the burning midst of this temptation. When he's led away, wrongly accused, into prison. And from the depths, God will raise him up. And when God sent forth his Son to be our Saviour, my friends, he had already given us prophetic pictures of that Saviour who would come. A servant he would be indeed, but a servant under temptation. Why? Why? Because he is our substitute in all things. Because we all fail. Not only do we fall, we have fallen in temptation in Adam. In Adam we fall, and in Adam we are dead. In Adam we were tempted. In Adam we followed the devil, and the wrath of God came upon us, so that God must send forth one who will bear temptation on our behalf and reverse the wrath of God against us on account of our fall in Adam through that temptation at the hands of the old serpent, the devil. Christ is our substitute in all points. In all points. Was I tempted in Adam? Yes, I was tempted in Adam. Did I withstand the temptation in Adam? No, I didn't withstand the temptation in Adam. I fail in Adam. Therefore, he will come and be tempted for me. For me, the fierce temptation knew. for me the tempter overthrew. Joseph flies, but Christ puts the devil to flight. The type always breaks down. Precious and all as the type is, glory to God, the type always breaks down. You're not to think that Joseph was sinless, because that's already been dealt with. When he went in his sin and his arrogance and his pride before his brethren, that's already been dealt with. Here is a picture for us of him who would come and bear temptation on our behalf and overcome all temptation for us so that God might receive us unto himself again. Joseph gives us a precious picture, but it's a precious picture of the precious Savior who was tempted and bore the temptation, that at that point we might be reconciled unto the Lord our God. Well, may we see those things, trust they find a place in our hearts and our minds. We learn the truth of that word. These, all these, from beginning to end, these are they which testify of me. Christ in all the scriptures, beginning at Moses and the law and the prophets, he expounded unto them the things concerning himself, until they said, did not our hearts burn within us? These are they which speak of him.